Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to begin reading at verse 22 and read through the end of the chapter. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I wanted to come back and look at these two passages. We've looked in two sermons recently, at first at the relationship of the wife to her husband, and then at the relationship of the husband to the wife. And since we dealt with this in two separate sermons, I wanted to try to draw everything together and mention a few additional items that I didn't mention in those two sermons to try to help us see a balance that is presented in the Word of God about the relationship between the husband and the wife, and hopefully clear up any questions that anyone might have. Let's begin by thinking about what the Bible tells us regarding how husbands are to lead their wives and their family. And the Bible is very clear on this in this passage, that husbands are to lead their wives through love. The Bible does not allow husbands to beat up on their wives or to force them to do anything that is sinful or wrong according to Scripture. And so the principle simply is that the wife may resist her husband respectfully if he tries to overstep his authority and require something of her that is sinful. Remember what happened when the apostles were brought before the council in Acts chapter 5, where they had been preaching the Word of God, and they had been preaching in the name of the Lord Jesus, and Acts chapter 5 says this, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men." And so the principle there is, and this is a principle that sweeps across the board, in every area where there is responsibility and relationship between one person and another, no one, no matter who he is, whether he's husband, whether he's a pastor of a church or an elder or deacon or whatever, whether he is a civil government leader, no matter who this person might be, no one has the authority to command a Christian to sin. Please understand that. No one has that authority. Even if that person is in the position of being president of the United States or king or queen of England or whatever it might happen to be, no one has that authority. No one can command someone to sin. Second, men are not to lead their wives by force of superior strength or power, but through loving them, as the Scriptures teach throughout. And so I mentioned before that sometimes wives say that their husbands neglect them, and the solution to that problem is for you and me, men, to show love to our wives. The way we do that is sometimes through small things. I mean, in addition to saying that you love her, send her flowers for no reason, just because she's special to you. Now, I know that sometimes the reaction there is, okay, what's he up to? What's he done now? The reason for that is because we're all sinners, and we have a tendency to be suspicious sometimes. But surprise her. Make her wonder. Give her flowers for some reason. Remember her birthday. Remember your anniversary. Try to remember the year. That sometimes as it gets kind of out there, I have a tendency to forget myself. I have to go back and do some calculations. But remember those things. Those are important things. Just small things show, and we'll talk about more small things in just a minute. Now, you and I, husbands, we're to love our wives, the Bible says, as Christ loves the church. And so let's remember that Christ has set the pattern. He has set the example for us. He loved the church so much that he gave himself for her and died for her. Therefore, take heed to yourselves, Paul told the Ephesian elders, and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Think about that for just a moment. God purchased us with his blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ loves us so much that he shed his blood for us. He loves us so much that he is involved in caring for our spiritual growth. He sanctifies us. He cleanses us. He is going to glorify us. Now, if Christ loves the church like this, cannot we husbands take the time to care for the spiritual needs of our wives? And some of the ways we can do that is by conducting family devotions. So, seems like a small thing, and yet it's an extremely important thing that we need to do. By bringing our wives and children to church with us. I've known of men who have sent their wives and kids to church. They didn't want to get out of bed, but we need to bring them with us, obviously. By praying for and with our wives. And by demonstrating godly leadership within the home. Biblical teaching on leadership is crucial. Leadership in the Bible is not ever lording it over someone, but rather we find in the Bible that leadership is seen through servanthood. Leaders in Scripture serve. Jesus in Matthew 20 called his disciples to himself. He said to them, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So once again, we've got in Christ the example of his love for the church and the example of leadership in the church. Christ had all authority in heaven and on earth given to him. Christ is indeed God incarnate. Christ had the right to demand worship from anyone and everyone. And yet Christ said he came not to be served, but rather to serve. And so it's not inconsistent with the biblical idea of leadership for a husband to do what we might call menial tasks around the house for his wife. It's not inconsistent with godly Christian leadership for you to wash dishes. It's not inconsistent, husband, for you to change the baby's diapers. It's not inconsistent for you to vacuum or mow or any of those things at all. Nor is it inconsistent with the biblical idea of leadership for you to delegate certain responsibilities to your wife if she's gifted in that area more than you are. And that's often the case. She's got different gifts. You've got other gifts. And sometimes you need to delegate in those areas. Suppose that your wife is very gifted in math and she can do the taxes better than you can, or handle the finances or investments better than you can. Think about the wife in Proverbs 31. There's nothing inconsistent with the biblical example of leadership for the husband to delegate such authority to his wife. Wives, how are you to follow? You're to follow, once again, as the Bible says, by submission. Remember, we saw that that word is a term that's a military term that means to submit yourself to someone, to render obedience to someone. It's used of soldiers submitting to their officers. And you all know that soldiers don't have the option when they're told to go to the field to say, well, I don't really feel like doing that today, and maybe I'll get around to it tomorrow. You've got no option when you're told to do that. And so there is this idea in submission of giving up your own rights and giving up your own will and doing what someone else tells you to do. And once again, it's not a demeaning thing. Christ himself was submissive. Christ, who was the perfect child, and none of us have ever seen that, but Christ, who was the perfect child, submitted himself to imperfect, sinful parents. Think about that one for just a minute. As good as Joseph and Mary were as Christian parents, they were still sinners. And Christ was perfect, and yet he submitted himself to them. We know that. He's in the process of bringing everything under submission to himself, and when he has done that, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, that Christ will then also submit the kingdom to his Father, that God may be all in all, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15. And so you're to submit to your husbands, your own husbands, as the church submits to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Christ loved us enough to die for us, therefore we ought to love him enough to live for him. We ought to give up our desires to follow his call of salvation. We turn from our sins to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we learn from him how we're to live to please him. We do that because he first loved us. So, what does that mean for wives? It means that you're to love your husbands enough to live for them. You are to subordinate your desires and your goals to his goals. Now, it doesn't mean that you're inferior. We saw that. Remember, Christ was submissive to his parents, and Christ was submissive to his Father, and yet he is equal with his Father in all things. And so, submission does not mean that you become inferior in some way. It involves function. It involves order within the family as God has ordained it. And so, God created the woman to be man's helper. And she is suitable or comparable to him. And yet she is not inferior in any way, but created to fulfill a specific role in God's creation order. So your submission ought to be characterized by being wholehearted, voluntary, sincere, and enthusiastic. And it should be prompted by conviction and love. Paul concludes this chapter by telling wives that they are to respect their husbands. It's an interesting little word. The Greek word is phobeo. We get phobia from it in English. The word literally means to frighten, or in the passive sense, to be alarmed, to be in awe of, or to reverence someone. It's the same word that's used in Scripture for the godly fear that you and I as Christians are to have of the Lord, and also of an ungodly fear that we are not to have of men. We're not to be afraid of men. And so it can mean to be in awe of or in reverence of or toward in the good sense, but it can be also to be afraid of in either a good or a bad sense. Good sense toward God, bad sense toward men. What it means here specifically is that you're to show respect to your husband because of his position of authority given to him by God. Now, because we all are sinners, sometimes a husband is not worthy of such respect, especially if he's not a believer. But because he occupies a place of authority given by God, he is to be shown respect for the role and the position even if he does not command respect in his person. And that cuts all the way across the board for everything when it comes to submission as well. Same thing's true about, for example, a Christian's respect for the office of the presidency. We've had men that have been worthy of great respect in that office. And we've had other men that are not worthy of such respect. And yet we respect the position, even if the person occupying that position might not be personally worthy of such respect. There's some problems that often arise in marriage. And one of the things that Paul lists here from the Old Testament talks about that. There is the problem that arises when a new couple that's formed doesn't leave, cleave, and weave properly. And this is where Paul is quoting from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You see, what happens in a new marriage is that this newly married couple, this new husband and wife, now form a brand new family unit. And there are these three aspects of this marriage covenant that are to be observed: leaving, cleaving, and weaving. Leaving is for the purpose of forming a new family unit in society. And so that means that both the husband and the wife are to leave their respective families and become one in a new separate family unit. Now, that doesn't mean that you never have any more dealings with your extended family. That's not at all what he's getting at. But rather, that everyone should recognize that this is a new responsibility that these two have taken on by being joined together in marriage. Cleaving. Marriage is monogamous. That is, it's to be between one man and one woman. God did not create two males or two females and put them together in marriage. The Garden of Eden is not Brokeback Mountain. God did not create Adam and Steve, as somebody jokingly said one time. It's Adam and Eve. And so the point is, it's not homosexual, it's heterosexual. And God also did not create several men and one woman, nor did he create one man and several women. Having more than one spouse at a time is contrary to the commandments of Scripture. Now, I know that you'll find examples of polygamy in the Bible, and you'll find that God even regulates it, but he also regulates other forms of sinful behavior. However, it is not God's revealed will for mankind for there to be more than one husband and one wife. And so polygamy is out. Now, new partners are to cleave to each other, and that means to mutually support and encourage one another, to consider the other party more important than oneself. Weaving. Marriage is for the purpose of making the husband and wife one flesh. Now, though that involves sexual relations within marriage, the primary emphasis is upon becoming one flesh in covenant before God. Remember, in Proverbs chapter 2, there's a warning against the adulteress, the immoral woman. She's described as one who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Now, Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme. That's not the way they do poetry. And we normally do poetry in rhyme, although you can get free verse because nobody paid for it. It doesn't rhyme. And thoughts in Hebrew are often paralleled in their poetry, so that one sentence may be followed by another sentence that says the same thing but in different words. And this is the way in which they would rhyme things together, in which they would put things together in their poetry, by parallelism. And so forsaking the companion of one's youth is paralleled with forgetting the covenant of one's God. And that's exactly the type of thing that is said in Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2 presents to us what marriage is supposed to be. And this is the second thing that you do. God has his case he's presenting against Israel. This is the second thing that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And so the Bible's presentation of marriage is a covenant of companionship. A covenant entered into before God. It's God who joins the husband and wife together in matrimony. Covenant companionship really is the focus of marriage. Back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, God gave his reason for creating the marriage for man, and he said there, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And then what God did immediately after saying that was to bring all of the animals to Adam and have Adam name them. One of the reasons he did this is to show Adam that there's no suitable companion for man among the animals. Now, pets are nice, but Adam needed a true companion that was his equal spiritually, physically, and intellectually, and that's why God created the woman. He made a proper companion for him. He instituted the covenant of companionship between the two of them that we call marriage. And so marriage is for the mutual help of both the husband and the wife. There are a lot of folks that try to come up with substitutes. I guess from the 1960s on, there was just this, there's been a plethora of different ideas about marriage, all the way from trial marriages to what we seem to be at right now, which is nobody's going to worry about getting married anymore, just everybody live together. But anytime somebody tries to substitute his own ideas in the place of marriage, it doesn't work, because marriage alone effectively deals with the problem that existed in the garden and that exists today, and that is loneliness or aloneness. Unless you've been called and have been given the gift of celibacy, you won't be happy outside of what the Bible presents as monogamous, faithful, heterosexual marriage. And that brings me to talk about sex within marriage. It's a delightful thing. The Bible says so. Hebrews 13, verse 4. It's not sinful. It's not dirty. It's only wrong when it's engaged in outside of marriage. And it's for a number of purposes. Let me name four of them. The purpose of sex in marriage is for the pleasure of the marriage partners, according to Proverbs chapter 5. It's for the increase of mankind with legitimate children, according to Genesis chapter 1. It's for the creation of godly offspring within the church, according to Malachi chapter 2. And it's for the prevention of sexual uncleanness, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, we can run into all kinds of problems because we're sinners. We can run into problems that have to do with leaving. And some of those problems develop because we either live with our parents or sometimes too close to them. And what happens in some cases is that one or the other, either husband or wife, runs to the parents for help, or the parents unduly intrude into the new family's problems. And that can cause difficulty in developing the right role. I mean, if you live under someone else's roof, it makes it hard for a new husband to exercise his authority, and for a new wife to respect and to follow her husband's lead. If you're living under the roof of your folks, then you're under their control, their dominance sometimes. Sometimes a man or woman doesn't want to leave the parents. Maybe the man doesn't want the responsibility of making decisions. Or the woman doesn't want, or is not quite there, the point of having faith in her husband like she does in her dad, because she's seen him for many years. Sometimes it's economically based. I mean, after all, in general, it's true that the father of the bride or the groom should be making more money than the brand new husband in such situations. Sometimes husbands and wives are so tied to their parents that they imitate them without realizing it. I know of situations, for example, where the husband's father yelled at his mother all the time, and he grew up thinking that's the way people communicate. But the wife's parents never raised their voice at all. And so when her new husband yells at her, she automatically thinks this means he does not love me. Now, I'm not saying that's the right way to interact, but that's what happens sometimes. And sometimes, either husband or wife grew up seeing things in their parents and they reacted against it to the point that they refused to do what they were told to do at home, and therefore they don't want to take on those responsibilities in a new relationship. There can be cleaving problems too. Oh, incidentally, the word cleaving is the Hebrew word for glue. It means to weld together. A lack of commitment, not being willing to work on things, being lazy, thinking, well, nobody else's marriage is any better than mine, so why should I even work at it? I mean, after all, everybody else has got problems. Sometimes marriages are formed for the false reason of thinking, I need this person to fulfill a need that I've got. And they go into marriage thinking, what am I going to get out of this? What am I going to get out of him or from her? And that's a sinful goal. There can be weaving problems too, companionship problems, learning how to share common interests and develop new activities together. And if you're going to work on your relationship, and I would urge you to do that this week, so I'm going to give you homework here, sermon with homework. This week, learn how to share a common interest with your spouse. And do something that helps you build up that relationship with your husband or your wife. And it's got to be something that's active and not passive. And by that I mean not sitting in front of TV. Okay? The relationship building activity is not watching the Super Bowl together. Or whatever else it might happen to be. Ice skating. It should be something active that you do. It should be something that makes you aware of one another, not just, you know, if you're so glued to the screen that you don't even know that she got up and left the room an hour ago, there's something wrong here. It should provide an opportunity for communication. Like what? Well, take a walk together. Hold hands like you did back when you were in love with one another a long time ago, if you can remember that far back. Pick another opportunity to do something together. If you like to paint the house, paint the garage. If that's something that you enjoy doing. So doing puzzles together, that's fun. Or discover just some activity that the two of you really enjoy and schedule time and go out and do that. Because the point of all of this, the point of the entire sermon today is simply this. You must work at your marriage for your marriage to work. It doesn't come about by osmosis. You must work at your marriage for your marriage to work. Let's pray.